Before I start, I want to establish a fact. As I walked this morning, Pastor Jude asked me how I feel if I'm nervous. And I told him, yes, well, but this time because I've never preached from the Psalms. And this is my first time. So I didn't know how to approach it or how to get to it. And as I read the Psalm over and over again, start to open up to me and show me how much I need this. So I'm saying these things today, not because I'm good at them, not because I'm better than anyone, but because I need them more than any one of you. And it was for me a message for me. I'm not trying to say this because I'm trying to be humble, but it's true that I found myself lacking in what David has to say today. Psalms are amazing because they represent us, they speak about us. It's a prayer. It's a believer, David, who just like any of us, who in times, in different times of his life, he offered songs of praise in lieu of prayer. James 5:13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." And songs, praises, psalms is just a form of prayer. And this is what Psalm 25 is today. Like we read today, we saw that while we are reading the psalm, there is a tone of sadness, maybe depression. And he put it in the form of a poem, a certain style of poem called acrostic poem, in which each line starts with the next alphabet of the Hebrew language. And this is why I found that David's thoughts are scattered. There are themes that are repeated, and sometimes he revisits the same thoughts. So for me to understand it, I had to regroup them and put them together so I can understand. So I'm going to follow David's guide in his prayer today to learn from him. The first thing I saw David doing is he introduces us to who is seeking God's counsel. And the first he mentioned himself, his name, as the one writing the psalm, but also he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And this is very significant of David's life. He learned to go to the Lord, like we will see in a while, in every single turn in his life. He always went to the Lord when he was sad, he was happy, he was strong, he was weak. He always went to the Lord. And then he says in verse 8, there is a quality of people who seek God that they are sinners. God instructs sinners in the way. Who are the sinners he's talking about? Whenever the Bible mentioned the word sinners, it's a categorical word, just to classify a group of people who have something in common. So when we read the Bible, we say that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Or when Jesus said, "I didn't come to call sinners, to call righteous, but sinners." We have all sinned, the Bible says, and fell short of the glory of God. It's obvious from reading the Bible that we are all sinners, that the whole human race fall in that category. Sinners. We are all sinners. But when we look, we think sometimes that there is something different between us as sinners and people outside this building. There is something different. And when we look at it in depth, we see that there is only one thing that is different. Is that when God redeemed us, he caused us to see our sin, admit it, acknowledge it, and know that we are weak and we need his grace. That's the only difference. That's the only difference. And those are the type of sinners that God instructs and lead in his way. Another quality is in verse 12. He says, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. God leads and teaches those who fear him. And when we say fear him, we're not talking about fear of tyranny or cruelty. We're talking about somebody who pays attention to the Lord, who respects the Lord, who loves and obeys his commands. That's the fear of the Lord. And again in verse 14, he says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, highly esteem the Lord. Another quality in verse 9, he says, he leads the humble and teaches the humble. We know that pride is the mother of all sins. When the serpent approached Eve in the garden, told her that you will not surely die, but your eyes will open and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. And I can only imagine that at this moment, Eve opened her eyes and dropped his jaw and was in awe, because who doesn't want to be like God, right? We all have that pride. We all have that sense of entitlement that we deserve it. We want to be there. We want to be better. It's a pride. And that is the beginning of everything else. When pride takes over, everything else follows. Not only pride, but among believers, sometimes we see spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. It's like we stand at the door outside the church and look at people passing by and say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like any of those sinners. Come each Sunday morning to church, I pray, I worship you, I do good deeds, and I thank you I'm not like any of these. Is that familiar? Jonathan Edwards preached a full message on Psalm 25, focusing only on spiritual pride, because it's a sin, and it's a dangerous sin. Sometimes, a lot of times, actually can be overlooked and go undetected. And it's important here that God leads the humble, teaches the humble. You know why? Because the proud don't seek God's counsel. The proud only seek the counsel of their own. And the last thing he says, for those who wait on the Lord. In verse 5, he said, for you I wait all the day long. And verse 21 again, for I wait for you. People who wait on the Lord are the people who will not move until God moves. They only speak when God speaks. They only move when God moves. And they stop when God stops. Just remind me of Moses in the wilderness in Exodus 33. He said, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. If you're not moving, we're not moving. And that's the man that God leads in his counsel. The next thing that I saw David was talking about was when to seek God's counsel. When do we need to seek God's counsel? And if I look at Psalm 25, we just read it, and just compare it to other psalms. So I randomly picked few psalms, like Psalm 3. Psalm 3, he was a fugitive running away from his son Absalom, who wanted the throne. And he says these words, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. What kind of person that, in the middle of his uncertainty, his fear, being a fugitive, running away, can sleep and lay down, and he wake up rested? What kind of person? What kind of person, like Peter, was cuffed to Roman soldiers and fell asleep in the prison, waiting his execution next day, and it took the angel to kick him in the thigh to wake him up. The man who is enjoying the peace of God. So we see David here is at peace, total peace. In Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Show me David who is comforted. I see him at peace. I see him here comforted. In Psalm 25, we see him agonizing, afflicted, sad, uncertain, confused. Psalm 51, we see him lamenting over his sin after Nathan came and confronted him with what he has done with Bathsheba. In every single circumstance in his life, he goes to the Lord and writes a psalm. And those are only the ones that we know of. In every single situation, he turns to God and asks God's guidance. Tells us so much about David, just looking at that, and no wonder that the scripture mentions him as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And no wonder that Acts 13 says of David, that I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Because he is a man who seeks God's counsel every time, every single time. And we look at Psalm 25 and we get just a few examples of that. We see him seeking God in fear. Verse 2, let me not be put to shame, let not my enemies exult over me. In verse 19, he says, consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. He's scared. He goes to the Lord. In his loneliness, verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. And of course, that's remarkable of a believer's life. When you start speaking the truth, no one stays around you. Everybody will desert you. See, there are a series of books, How to Do Things in 21 Days. Are you familiar of them? How to be a good photographer in 21 days, how to master Photoshop in 21 days. I'm gonna make a new one here, How to Lose Your Friends in 3 Days. Start speaking the truth, start speaking God's word, start testify about your faith, and you will lose your friends. This happened to Paul. 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And it happened to the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane when the moment of truth came that he has been speaking about, everybody just ran away, left him alone. Just start speaking the truth. You'll be lonely. The other thing he speaks about is guilt. Verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Verse 8, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. 18, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. It looks to me that David didn't suffer only from enemies on the outside, but from enemies from within. He has trouble on the outside and trouble on the inside. His guilt was a burden, we could see it here. And when you are afraid, when you're lonely, and the guilt feeling is overwhelming, the only natural reaction would be, the next thing is confusion. Confusion. That's just normal to somebody like David, who is going through all these things, is to be confused. But in his confusion, we see him come to the Lord and says, make me to know, verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me. He admits that he has nothing he can rely on. And just like David, we can too turn to God in every single situation, every emotion, every circumstance that we go through life. Next thing is we ask ourselves, why do we need to seek God's guidance? Why do we need to seek God's guidance? John Piper put it in his words, and I just quote from him here. Suppose Jesus Christ walked through the door and came up to you and said, "Hello, my name is Jesus. I am the Son of God, and I came into the world to save sinners and give them complete happiness and everlasting life. By my death and resurrection, I have atoned for sin. And by my wisdom and knowledge, I can show you how to make choices that will bring you the greatest life and joy. Will you trust me?" And suppose you said, "Well, I do want to be happy. I like the idea of having all my sins forgiven. I certainly don't want to go to hell. But I have looked over some of your directions for the good life, and I just don't agree with some of your ideas about how can I be happiest. So I accept your forgiveness now, and I really appreciate it, but I think I will go with my own ideas for how to live." What would Jesus say about you as you turned to walk away? Well, we know exactly what he did say when that happened once. He said, in effect, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone to enter the kingdom of God who thinks he knows more than Christ about the way to be happy." Why do we need to seek the counsel of God? Because we're Christians. We carry his name. Because we took up his blessing for our salvation. We cannot divide Jesus. We cannot split him in half. We take his blessings and leave away his counsel. Either the whole Christ or no Christ. It's as simple as that. We need, beloved, to seek God's guidance in every single decision, every small decision we make in our life. I want to know God's guidance on whom to marry or whether to marry. What job do I take? What degree should I pursue? Which house should I live in? Which city? If I can go a little deeper than that, more detailed than that, my conversations, what words do I say? What songs do I listen to? What movies do I watch? How do I think? Every single aspect of our life. And that's only because we know that we are sinners, in verse 8. And verse 11, our guilt is great. Verse 16, we are lonely. Verse 17 says we're distressed. And in verse 18, we need forgiveness. And we have so many foes, and we are weaker. We are so weak. And we live the same life that David lived 3,500 years ago. Today, simply what we can say here is that we are not able to make sound decisions for our lives on our own. That's the whole story. On the other hand, we know that the Lord is faithful in verse 10, and he won't put us to shame in verse 2, and he will teach us and lead us in his ways. He will remember his covenant and promises. He will deliver us and pluck our feet out of the net. He does that not because we're worthy. Praise God. Because if it is based on our worth, then I can see it today maybe. Maybe tomorrow I don't see it, it's gone. But he says, according to your good name, according to his goodness, for the sake of his name. And what does it mean, it's for the sake of his good name? See, God is holy, and he is not overlooking my sin, my guilt, my weakness, my unworthiness. But to lift up and glorify his name, he paid for those. He atoned for those on the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. And he spared me in his love. I don't think David knew what it meant. And I only think that he was praying it by faith. But today, we saw the whole truth. We saw God's salvation on the cross. We know exactly what it means that when we ask, "For the sake of your name, Lord." Not for me, because that's shaking ground. I can't afford to base my plea on me. But I base it on your good name, and I know what it means. Romans 8:32, he says, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's given us all things. He gave us the big thing, so the small things are just nothing for him, which is his counsel. God's guidance is good, it's pure, and it's available for us, for those who trust him. Last thing I want to ask here is how to seek God's guidance, because I think it's one of the most frequently asked questions in Christian circles is that, how do I know God's will for me? Have you ever asked this question? I asked it. Sometimes I don't know what to do, where to go, and how do I know God's will in this situation? How do I know what God wants in this situation? David here, we see him praying and asking God in every situation. But does really God answer those questions? And if he does, how does he do that? Do I hear a voice? Do I see a vision? Or maybe God is going to speak to me through a friend? All those are good things, amazing things. But I feel God also wants to take us back to the basics, to look at his word. His full will, complete will, is spelled out in the Bible for us. See, I searched and at least found 5 places in the New Testament where it matches God's will to something else. There might be more. I found 5. 1 Timothy 2:4. It says, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's will for you is to be saved. He wrote it in his word. I don't know if there is someone here visiting for the first time or has been coming for a while with a friend, and maybe you did not make the decision to follow Christ or to commit your life to Christ. And this is God's word for you. God's will for you is to be saved. He has done everything on the cross. His son Jesus Christ died for you to atone for your sins, to save you, to give you salvation from sin and give you salvation from a dark destiny in hell. Maybe you're wondering about your purpose in life and you don't know what's next thing for you is. And you feel that or you believe that there is a power or the universe or whatever you call it, we call it God of the Bible. And his desire for you, his will for you is to be saved. That's God's will for you, is to trust in Jesus and get right with God. The second thing, Ephesians 5:17 and 18, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. God's will for you is to be saved. God's will for you is to be filled with the Spirit. And this is how I understand filled with the Spirit means. I'm not a cup and there is a measure and God will fill me. No. Holy Spirit is a person. It's the third person of the Trinity. And what it means is how much do I submit myself to the work of the Holy Spirit? How much does he own of me? How much does he control my life? How much do I give up my will, my desires to his work? That's how I be filled with the Spirit. Some people, like Peter, when he was filled with the Spirit, he stood up and he preached, and in that day 3,000 were saved. Paul, he was following the Spirit direction. The Spirit tells him to go there, he would go there. He would tell him to stop, he would stop right there. But sometimes we often too, like Paul said in Ephesians 4:30, is that we grieve the Spirit instead. When do we grieve the Spirit? When we sin. When the Spirit in us say, don't do that, and we do it, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And another place in 1 Thessalonians says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. When do we quench the Holy Spirit? I believe when he asks us to do something and we don't do it. When he tells you to go and speak to that person and you feel embarrassed. When it tells you to stand up and pray, and I don't. Or go visit a sick person in hospital, and I'm just too busy. I quench the Holy Spirit in me. But God's will for us is to be saved, is to be filled with the Spirit, not to quench or to grieve the Holy Spirit. Third thing is, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will for you to be saved, God's will for you to be filled with the Spirit, and God's will for you is to be sanctified, is to be holy, is to be pure, is to abstain from sin in all of its forms and shapes. Fourth, 1 Peter 2:13 through 15, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it to be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." God's will for us to submit to authorities, to be submissive, to be obedient citizens, good citizens, to submit to our superiors in all of their forms. Because of that, we will silence those who accuse us falsely. That's God's will. Another one, 1 Peter 3:17. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Maybe, God's will for you is to suffer for his own name, for the testimony of your faith. God's will for you is to be saved. God's will for you is to be filled with the Spirit. God's will for you is to be sanctified. God's will for you is to be obedient and submissive. God's will for you is to suffer for his own name. Someone said it brilliantly and said, "Knowing God's will is not a quest for a message, but it's a quest for holiness." It's a quest for holiness. Do you see what God wants to make here? He doesn't want to spoon feed us. He doesn't want to give us a fish, but he was teaching us fishing. He is trying to harmonize our mindset, our desires, our wishes to his holiness and to his person and to his will. He wants us to be immersed and implanted in his will, in his holiness, in his presence. He wants us to understand the will of God. Our desires to be his desires, or his desires to be our desires. And his wishes to be our wishes, his goals to be our goals. And this is when we know what to ask for. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." This is why he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When you think like I think, when you love like I love, when you feel like I feel, then the other things will just naturally come. Our decisions, what to do in life, how to act in certain difficult situations, it will just be natural reaction because we are carrying his wisdom with us all day long. The Lord said in John 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Whatever we ask in God's name, in Jesus' name, and doesn't only mean to put the phrase in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer, and it is good, but also it means when a king sends a messenger in his name to present him, he goes by the name of the king to represent that king, to act on his behalf, to say his words, to deliver his message, not the messenger's own. And this is when we pray, we ask in Jesus' name, that means we ask on behalf of Jesus. This is what Jesus would think. He wants us to think like him, to live like him, be holy like him. David in the Psalm says, God leads the humble, and he in humility asks forgiveness. In verse 7, in verse 11, verse 18, simply because he knows that on his own, he cannot do it. David doesn't claim to be righteous. David knows exactly his weaknesses. And he asked God to guide him, to lead him. And he mentions something in verse 10. He says, "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." And then again in verse 14, he says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." He mentions something about God's covenant, that he makes his covenant known to his friends, for those who commit to his covenant. See, when God made a covenant with Abraham, what did Abraham have to do? Absolutely nothing. He put him to sleep. He put on him a sabbatical. He was totally absent. A covenant was from one end and one party only. It was on God's end only. But when Abraham woke up and saw the covenant done, the Bible says he believed and it counted for him righteousness. Do you believe in God's covenant? Abraham committed to God's covenant, committed to follow it, committed to uphold it, committed to live by it. That's the only thing he could do. And today we have God's covenant among us. We have the new covenant. And God is calling us to seek his counsel, to know his counsel, to be one with him in our mindset, in our feelings and emotions, and every aspect of our lives, seek him. Believe, and it will be counted righteous to us. I have to mention something about verse 22. And I feel verse 22 needs a dedicated message just for that. There's so much to say about how David supplicate for Israel. "Redeem Israel, O Lord, O God, out of all his troubles." But I don't have the time to say much about it. I'll just say one thing. When we seek God's counsel, when we are on our knees in front of God, replace the word Israel with the word WLA, Westland Alliance. We need to ask God guidance, not in our life only, but this church is a major part of our life. I need God guidance for the church. I need God guidance for its leaders. I need God guidance for our prayers, for our Sunday meetings, for our small groups, for our activities. Because everything we do from our own, it will be pride, it will be futile. But we need God guidance, not only for us as individuals, but we are part of this. We are part of this one body. So here we see that we are all lost and seeking guidance today. Where do we go to seek guidance? To whom we go and seek counsel? We have a covenant right in front of us. What are we going to do with it? God has opened to us the full riches of his wisdom at our own disposal. The choice is ours. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your words for us today. And I just pray that your words will open our hearts, cut it wide open, and just fill it with your words. Capture our will and our desire, Lord, to be yours. Make us move only when you move, and stop when you stop, Lord. Help us, Lord, to a time of happiness we seek you, a time of victory we seek you, a time of defeat we seek you, a time of pain and suffering we seek you, Lord. Because we want the whole Christ. We want everything you offer us today, Lord. Help us and lead us, Lord, to not only hear those words, but to apply them to our life and be wise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.